Why did Jesus have to die? Again, we're looking at our series on Jesus for the next maybe few weeks or so. And you may want to ask the question as to why did Jesus have to die? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look today at the topic of why you had to die, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to the truth here this morning. And Lord, I pray that maybe if there's some here that doesn't know You as your personal Savior, Lord, I pray that You would speak to their hearts, Lord. And I pray that they too would be willing to take advantage of the salvation that's on offer here this morning, realizing that You died for them. And we thank You, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. There has been much criticism for centuries regarding the method of atonement. Some have called Christianity and Judaism a bloody religion because of all the blood sacrifices that had to be done in those particular regions with all the animals in the Old Testament and, of course, the death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so they're offended by that, by all the blood that had to be shed in order to meet God's requirements. I mean, surely if He was God, then He could require a different way of salvation that didn't require all that bloodshed. But have a look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." You see, life is in the blood, and the blood must be shed for the remission of sin. Now, we've seen that that God has provided a substitute for mankind that would satisfy His justice for a period of time. Over in the New Testament, there are sacrifices that were a covering of sin. They were temporary, a temporary remedy of sin, which points to a future sacrifice that had the power to pay for sins once and for all. And so the question here this morning is, why did Jesus have to die? And this relates to what the Bible calls atonement. Atonement. When we say that atonement is the crucial doctrine of Christianity, we are not only advocating a theory that is generally accepted among Christian groups, but we're also illustrating our belief with the choice word crucial. You see, crucial is from the Latin crux, which actually means a cross. It means a cross. So whenever we say things like, this is a crucial point, or the crux of the matter is this, in our language it means that just as the cross is central to Christianity, so the point I am making is central to our present discussion. So the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith has shaped even the language that we use. So right here, the heart of Christianity is the cross. And on that cross, the Son of God brought about man's salvation. Simply put, the atonement means that Jesus Christ, at His death, dealt completely with the problem that man's sin had brought about. So, whatever had to be done, He did it. And now, those who come to Him in faith may enter into the blessed salvation. The Apostle Paul believed that this doctrine was so important and so essential that he actually included it in his definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. You see, the gospel means the good news. And this is the best news that humans could ever possibly have. That Jesus Christ went to the cross for them. So let's examine the atonement here this morning. And afterwards, we're going to remember this atonement as we take communion together. So the first thing is the meaning of Christ's atonement. The meaning of Christ's atonement. We're going to be looking at three principles here that underline this concept of atonement here this morning. And the first is the principle of covering. Now, think back with me when Israel was in slavery. God sent Moses to have a chat with Pharaoh to try to encourage him to let God's people go. And many of you probably know the story. Pharaoh decided, no, I'm not going to do that. And then as a result of that, God sent plagues, not only to as a judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt, but also it was a plague and a judgment against their false gods that they worshipped. But it is the last judgment that is really of interest to me here this morning. God warned that he would send a death angel over the land, and the firstborn of every creature would die. So each household was required to make a sacrifice, take blood from that sacrifice, and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel. Lintel is a bit above the doorpost, above the door. And so some have suggested that the blood dripped down and resembled the shape of a cross. You know, look, that may make for good preaching, but I can't confirm that or deny that. I have no idea. But one thing I do find interesting is why it was necessary. Why was it necessary? Surely the angel of death would have known which house was a Jewish house, right? I mean, you would think that. The death angel would come along, have a look at the house, and they could say, okay, well, this is a Jewish house. We're just going to skip that one and go to the next one and just basically put judgment upon all the Egyptians. So why was it so important for them to have blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintels? Well, simply put, this is what God required. And we could just sort of end it right there, end the conversation. This is what God wants. This is what God requires. That's it. Done. But according to Egyptian law, it was unlawful to sacrifice an animal, and it was actually punishable by death because they had a lot of sacred animals and things like that, and so this was something that they wouldn't be allowed to do. And so by sacrificing these animals and displaying the blood on the doorpost, they were simply saying that we believe in God, and God would save them from prosecution, and it was also served them as a public testimony of their belief in God. But even if one were to sacrifice the animal and not put the blood on the door, well, then that family would receive the same judgment as the Egyptians. So by placing the blood on the door and lintels and on the lintel, the death angel would pass over the house when they saw the blood, and no harm would come to anybody inside the house. But let me ask a more specific question here, okay? Maybe get a little bit deeper here, if I may. Let's ask a more specific question. Why did God ask the children of Israel to paint the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts of their house? Sure, it served as a sign for the death angel to pass over to their house. That is true. But why the doorpost? Since the doorpost really didn't keep anyone from entering into the dwelling. I mean, why not, the door is what keeps people in and out, right? So why not paint this big, huge red cross on the door? Why wouldn't that be a better choice to prevent people from coming in and out, maybe? Why the doorpost? Why the lintel? Well, the Egyptian archaeology provides an answer, I think, that teaches us a powerful lesson about salvation and faith alone. But let's talk first about this corrupt nation. It's been said that the Egyptians, they sort of kept to themselves a distinct race. They had nothing in common with the Egyptians in custom and religion, and they retained the knowledge of God. Well, that was until Joseph died. And by the time the burning bush event happens, Moses was agonizing over the people's blindness and their ignorance and their unbelief, many of whom were destitute of the knowledge of God. You see how far they have come. So, also according to biblical records, by the time of Exodus, the Israelites were no longer a nomadic tribe dwelling in tents, but they were actually dwelling in houses. And we see this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And the Egyptian customs, they began to pick up some of those, and they were becoming more like their captors. So, in short, the Israelites were becoming very much like the Egyptians. So this point is very vital for what follows, because also they were actually following some of their false gods as well. And we see that in several other verses that we've looked at in the past, as they were wandering around in the wilderness, they were still working on false gods and worshiping false gods. They were still looking at that. And even when they conquered the promised land, Joshua, before he died, he had to go and tell them, hey, listen, you got to put those false gods aside that you had in Egypt. And so they were becoming more and more like Egyptians. But there are some beliefs that the Egyptians had that maybe they were picking up as well. And one of them has to do with the state of the dead. The state of the dead. The Egyptians believed that there was an eternal life or an afterlife, which was reflected in their building practices, which the Israelites had adopted. The Egyptians built their dwelling, and from whether it was a slave house or whether it was a palace, it doesn't matter. They used the same building material, which was mud brick. Now, mud brick is not something that is permanent because this present life was temporary. They used temporary building materials for their homes. Now, in contrast to that, they built temples and tombs out of stone, reflecting an eternal afterlife. Now, any building that is used for the afterlife, like temples and tombs and things like that, they would actually have to make it out of stone so that to make sure it would last forever. The only exception to this architectural rule was the doorpost and the lintels of their mud brick homes. These were made out of stone. Now, this construction reflected their belief in what constitutes a human being. Okay? A little bit of a history lesson here. The Egyptians believed in the five parts of the human being. The first was, of course, their physical body. And if any of these five parts ceased to exist, then the person would not exist forever. They would be annihilated. They would disappear from the afterlife. And so there was five different parts that they believed that constitute a human being. Number one was the physical body. And this is why we see the mummification, why mummification was so important to them, because if their body didn't survive death, then they wouldn't have a body in the afterlife. And so they mummified the bodies if they were going to survive in the next life. And also the shadow was another part of their being. They believed that the shadow demonstrated reality, and it was a genuine part of the person's being. Also another part was the Ki, which was the life force. And also the fourth part of the being was a ba, or a characteristic traits of a person. But it's the last part that I find very interesting. The last part of humanity for the Egyptian thinking was the name. The name. So what's in the name? We must not underestimate the importance of the name. The Egyptian, ancient Egyptians, the name was a genuine part of that person. Therefore, any modern visitor that goes to Egypt today, you can go and you can look at the sculptures and you can look at all the statues, and from time to time you will see that there's a name that has been chiseled out. And they believe that by chiseling out that name, well, basically you're chiseling out that person in the afterlife. And so therefore, if you didn't like somebody when they died, if you don't want to deal with them in the next life, you can just go up there and chisel off their name, and hopefully they don't have their name anywhere else, and then therefore they are no longer part of the afterlife. And so it was an apparent effort to erase that person from the afterlife. Now, to combat the potential loss of their names, royalty and nobility built these great big stone monuments with their names etched in as many places as they possibly could. Now, the less wealthy, of course, they couldn't afford to do this. So instead, their houses, although primarily made of mud brick, were constructed with stone doorposts and lintels. And what they would do is they would inscribe the names of those who lived in the house onto the stone outside their home, into their doorposts or their lintels that went over the door. And even though the house may be destroyed, chances are that the name would exist and would survive on the stone would be very good. In fact, they're exactly right, at least on the name surviving, because as more and more doorposts and lintels were excavated, the names of those ancient owners actually remained intact. So you can actually go and see them today. So think about now what Jesus was asking, what God was asking them to do. He was asking them to take that blood, that sacrifice, and cover their names on the doorposts and lintels. When the Hebrews immigrated to Egypt, they lived in tents. However, over time, they learned how to construct houses, probably as part of their labor as slaves. And they used that knowledge to build their own homes, a permanent structure, probably no different than what we would see the Egyptians have. So when Moses returned to Egypt, he found his people living in houses instead of tents. And they had much to unlearn. And this is what the plagues are all about as well. It's a process of unlearning some of the things that they had been taught. The children of Israel had to learn of God's superiority over the gods of Egypt that they had been exposed to for centuries. God slowly taught them to trust him, but after 9 plagues, he had one more lesson, object lesson, to teach them. When God required the Israelites to paint the blood they collected from the Passover lamb onto the doorposts and lintels, he asked them to cover their names with the lamb's blood. And by doing this, they were taught the rudiments of salvation. Their names on the stone did not ensure the afterlife, but the blood of the lamb upon their names covered their names, and then they were ensured life eternal. In fact, at least if they didn't, one family member would not survive the night if they didn't cover their names with the blood. So Israelites began their exodus out of Egypt by putting the blood of the Passover lamb over their names to begin their journey to follow God. And in the same, it is the same for us. In our path, listen, life may be hard, but if we wanted to avoid destruction, then we need to begin our journey with our names covered with the blood of the Lamb. They were positioned beneath the covering. And the parallel was obvious. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary covers the believer's sin. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover," notice that, he is our Passover, "was sacrificed for us." Christ was our Passover. He was the Passover lamb that sacrificed and covered us with his blood. Secondly, I want you to notice the principle of reconciliation. The principle of reconciliation. This reconciliation comes through the payment of penalty. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation," it says. We have now received the reconciliation. Now, the New King James actually uses the word atonement here for reconciliation. So essentially they're the same thing. Sinners are alienated from their Creator. The death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, is the one that can produce reconciliation between a sinful man and a holy and righteous God. But also we see the principle of substitution. The principle of substitution, if I can get it there. What's happening with my thing here? There we go. The principle of substitution. Christ did not die a martyr's death, in a sense, for some worthy cause. He died for our sins. Think about that. The concept of substitution may be found in the New Testament as well. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, here we see Jesus saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself, and to give his life," what does it say? "A ransom." To give his life a ransom for many. Paul expressed a similar thought. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "For he made himself who knew no sin to be sin," or to be a sin offering for us, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, this identifies Christ in his death with the sinners. And when Paul wrote that Christ redeemed us from the curse, he meant that Christ bore the curse that we should have paid. This is what substitution is. He died in our place. He took the death that we deserve. In fact, Isaiah 53 says it this way: "He was wounded for our transgression." Notice that he was wounded for our transgressions. "He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." We deserve to be on the cross. but Jesus Christ was our substitute. He took our place. Now, there is a difference between Christ's atonement and the Old Testament prototype. When we talk about prototype, a prototype is an original or a model after which anything is copied or patterned. There are similarities between the Day of Atonement and the Old Testament atonement of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but there are also some significant differences here as well. And the first is the shedding of the blood. The shedding of the blood. In the Old Testament, the priest would shed the blood of animals. And so every year during the Year of Atonement, they would have to go and find these animals, and they had to be perfect animals. In fact, they actually had special priestly shepherds, which their responsibility was to actually grow up sacrificial lambs, and they had to make sure that they were perfect and they met the specification that was required in order to be sacrificed. In fact, whenever the little lambs were born, they would actually wrap them in some special cloth in order to keep them from getting harm whenever they rubbed up against the wooden fences and things like that. I'm hoping that brings your mind to how Jesus Christ, when he was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Just to point you in that direction. But that was what their responsibility was. They were to make sure that these animals didn't get hurt and they lived a life that was without injury, without harm, so that they could be used for the sacrifices. Now, in the New Testament, we don't see Jesus Christ going out there and picking out a lamb in order to die for the whole human race. What he does is he sheds his own blood. So that's one of the differences we see. Also is the payment. In the Hebrew priest made atonement first for his own sin, and then he made atonement for the nation and the people. Whereas the sinless Christ needed no personal atonement, but he offered his own blood for the sins of the human race. Now, this is very crucial. This is very crucial. Because there are churches today that are actually challenging the idea of Jesus' sinlessness. And this not only upsets me, it sort of makes me a little bit angry, to be honest with you. A verse that's commonly misinterpreted by Christian cultists is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul is speaking here, and he's telling us that God hath made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, a verse we just looked at. The Christian Philadelphians argue that Jesus became sin for us, and therefore he himself required a sacrifice, and that he had to die to save himself before he could die to save other people. Essentially, he became a sin offering for himself. He had to save himself in order to save other people. Kenneth Copeland, regarded as the father of the faith movement, he asserts that Jesus had to give up his righteousness and accept the sin nature of Satan. Benny Hinn likewise declared, and he quotes, that Jesus did not take my sin, but became my sin, and he became one with the nature of Satan. This is a dangerous theology, my friend. Dangerous theology. The idea that Jesus had to die to pay for his own sin and to become a sacrifice for our sin is unbiblical, and quite frankly, it's blasphemous. The offerings of the Old Testament had to be without spot and without blemish. Christ was the perfect Lamb of God without sin. And he had to be that in order to pay for our sin. Any suggestion that he in any way was a sinner or guilty of sin conflicts with Scripture. He knew no sin in order to be the sin bearer for us. But also, let's look at the sufficiency of Christ's atonement as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ had not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often," notice this, as the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He's not going to do like they did back in the Old Testament, where you have the high priest come every year having to offer atonement over and over again. But notice verse 28, it says, "So Christ offered once to bear the sins of many." How many times? Once. And so the final sacrifice has been made. When our Lord cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was not admitting that death would put an end to what he was trying to accomplish. Instead, the ultimate and the final sacrifice for sin was now complete. The word that Jesus used on the cross is where we get our Greek word tetelestai, which means to be paid in full. Archaeologists have dug up some paperwork by the Greeks, and they have identified some paid bills. And there's stacks of them that they've gone and they pulled up and they've had a look at. And actually across those bills are the word written tetelestai, which means paid in full. Adrian Rogers gives an illustration of prisoners. When the Roman citizens were convicted of a crime and they were in prison, a certificate of death listed all the crimes and it was nailed on the cell door. So anyone passing by, they could know what they were accused of, and they can see the penalty that it was required for that sin as well. So when the prisoner had served his sentence and he was released from bondage, the indictment was taken down from the door, and the judge who had put him in prison would sign the indictment, and he wrote across that certificate of debt to tetelestai. The freed prisoner was then given this document, and if questioned by anyone, you know, as to why he was out of jail, what are you doing out of jail? Well, he can go and he can produce that indictment paper, that certificate of debt, and he can show them that it said tetelestai, that he has paid his debt to society. So he could rest in safety and security because the word tetelestai guaranteed his deliverance and his liberty. The charges of those crimes could never be brought against him again. He would never be the victim of double jeopardy anymore because he had paid for the crimes that he committed. Jesus paid the very last cent of the wages of our sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, our debt was paid in full. And because of that, there's no acceptable substitute. There is no need to search for or substitute any other plans of salvation. Any effort to substitute another medium of salvation is a denial of the revelation of the Holy Scriptures and a defiance of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ asked while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times he said, "Lord, if there is any way this cup of suffering can pass." In other words, "God, if there is any way that salvation can be provided so I don't have to go through this suffering, then God, please provide that." But you'll notice as you go through and read the account that God never said anything. He never answered that prayer. He remained silent. And the reason why he remained silent was because this was the only way of salvation. There was no other way of salvation. If there had been any other way of salvation, I mean, surely wouldn't a loving father have chosen that instead of letting his only son die a cruel death on the cross? Why would a loving father allow his son to go through that if there was any other way? I mean, surely he said, "Okay, look, if they need to work for their salvation, fine, we'll let them work for their salvation. You're off the hook, Jesus. You don't have to do this." But because he didn't answer that request, and we see through other scriptures, this was the only way. And the fact, Jesus then says in John chapter 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way of salvation. It is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And only one death was required. Any repetition of Calvary, for instance, you take the Catholic Mass, where Jesus' body is crucified repeatedly. They say that the blood represents the blood of Jesus Christ, actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. They say that the wafer actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And actually they call it a re-sacrificing or a re-offering of Jesus Christ. In other words, they crucify Jesus over and over and over again. It is a refusal to accept Christ's atonement as being forever completed. Jesus only had to die once. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This also is why we hold to eternal security. If you say that you've lost your salvation, if you've done some big sin and you say, oh, well, you know, I must have lost my salvation, or maybe you say, well, you know what, I don't feel saved today, so I must have lost my salvation, and you believe that you have to go and get saved over and over again, listen, my friend, you're not going to get saved over and over again. If you lose your salvation, that's it. Because if Christ's first coming and his first death wasn't sufficient enough in order to save you the first time, he's not coming back to die. That's it. If you've lost your salvation, well, then you've lost it forever. He's not going to come back and die for the sins that you think he didn't die for in the first place. He has only come once to die. Just once to die. And that was enough to pay for all sins, past, present, and future. In fact, if you think about it, whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, all your sins were future anyway. He died for your sins, past, present, and future. He doesn't have to atone for your sins like the high priest did back in the days of the Old Testament, where he has to come and die over and over and over again every time you commit a sin. But notice the extent of this atonement as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Notice it says there, he died for all. He died for all. The death of Christ was designed to include all of mankind. Now, this has been a position of the church history throughout centuries, but there are some, like the Calvinists, who believe in limited atonement. That is, Jesus only died and provided atonement for the elect. Well, this cannot be proven in Scripture. When the Bible says that Christ died for all, it means just that. The word should be taken in its normal sense, unless there is some compelling reason that exists to take it any other way. No one denies that Christ died for the elect, but it is wrong to claim that he died only for the elect. But also, let's talk about applying Christ's atonement for here just for a moment. How can I be sure that Christ died for me? Or another way you might say is, how can I have assurance of salvation? Understanding the general principle is one thing, but making it personal and practical is quite another. Let's take food, for instance. You may have some food on the table, and it may be appealing, but the sight of food or even the knowledge of what food can do for you will not satisfy a hunger. The food must be eaten before it is helpful to your body. The wonderful truth of the atonement, that someone has taken our place and suffered what we deserve, it's appealing, isn't it? I'm so glad I don't have to go to the cross. But unless and until we acknowledge our sinful condition, open our hearts to Jesus Christ, submit to him as the Son of God, whose blood atones for our sin, and accept him by faith as our Lord and Savior, we will not receive the benefit of atonement. Implicit in the doctrine of atonement is the inference that Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus said himself that he was the only way to the Father. He is not one way among many. He is not one truth among many truths. Christianity stands or falls on the answer the church and its people gives to this simple question. The question that has been avoided or unavoidable for the last 2,000 years, it is a question that we actually looked at last week, if you remember. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We see that sin affects the whole human race. God is holy, but something had to be done to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. And that bridge is called atonement. This is why Jesus had to die. The cross is absolutely essential to God's plan of redemption. Christ took our place and did what we could not do for ourselves. He paid the price for our sin, allowing us to cross that bridge and become part of the family of God. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross.